Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, if you're here for the first time, you picked a good morning to join us. We're starting a series of studies in the book of Philippians. So why don't you turn there with me in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And as is the custom here, I like to spend a little time as we get into a new series of studies. I like to spend a little time giving you some background, historical, cultural, spiritual background, so that you can understand what Paul is trying to accomplish as he writes this letter. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our opportunity to praise you this morning. Lord, it truly is the desire of my heart to just continue to praise you. But Lord, we know that you know that we need to be in your word this morning as well. And so we pray that the time that we spend together in your word would also be a time of praise and worship. As we surrender our hearts and lay our lives down before you, asking, Lord, that just as we enjoyed singing our praises to you, we would now enjoy hearing from you as you speak to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for one another this morning. As we greet one another in fellowship, we're reminded that we're not in this alone and that you love all of us and died on that cross. As we celebrated last weekend, died on that cross that we might have newness of life. And 3 days later, rose again from the dead. Oh Lord, we ask that these truths would be etched in our hearts by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians is a wonderful book. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy in Christ. We've looked at each of these letters and been able to deduce a theme as Paul has been writing to the different churches. Now, he writes to a city that was a very Roman city. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony and the seaside capital of the province of Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. Now, you may know these things. Some of these things may be familiar to you, but I'd like to share a little bit of the history of the city of Philippi with you. Philip of Macedon was father of Alexander the Great, and he actually named this fortified city after himself. 359 to 336 BC is when this man lived. So this city has a long history, both Greek and Roman. Philippi and all of Macedonia were conquered by the Romans around 168 BC, so it truly became a Roman stronghold. In fact, those of you who appreciate Shakespeare, that is William Shakespeare, will be familiar with Brutus and Cassius, the conspirators who assassinated Julius Caesar. Well, history tells us that they were both defeated at this area of the world in Philippi by Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later become Caesar Augustus. This city, with its rich history and Roman heritage, was the kind of place that God wanted to reach. And I find that interesting because when I look at history, when I look at cities in history, I would probably pick those holier cities, those places where I thought, this would be a good place to plant the church. I would probably gauge things by my own estimation and say, well, this nice little suburb, this would be a nice place to come to church. I must admit that when we were looking for the Lord's will concerning North Jersey, Passaic was not necessarily my first choice. And I say that because I grew up in this area. I grew up over in East Rutherford. That would probably be my first choice. But, you know, East Rutherford was a town that was a suburb, a working suburb. And when I thought of Passaic, I thought of a city. I thought of a place where, you know what, well, you know, it would be hard to plant the church there, perhaps. But, you know, Philippi was that kind of city. It was the kind of place you might think, well, not really a Jewish city, not many Jews there. In fact, when Paul went there, there wasn't even a synagogue, which meant that there were less than 10 adult Jews. So there was really not the history of religion or the background that Paul had to work with. And in fact, Paul wasn't planning on going there. He received a vision while he was in Turkey to come to northern Greece to plant this church here. So this wasn't even Paul's idea. And I just want to stress as we get into this study today to remember that God can do amazing things in places you might never believe he could do them. Amen? Amen? Now, my wife tells me that if I expect you guys to say amen, I have to say, can you give me an amen? Because every time I say amen, I get one or two people who like to say amen. But can you give me an amen?
Amen?
All right, it worked. Okay, good. I'll let her know. Well, when this defeat came at Philippi of Brutus and Cassius, that was really the end of the Roman Republic. After that, it became the Roman Empire, which we're also familiar with. And this area became a miniature Rome. In fact, it was thought of in this way. It became a military settlement under Caesar Augustus, and he later actually transformed this area into a place where he could send retired soldiers. It's kind of interesting because when you understand this, you understand a little bit more about why Paul did what he did and how things happened there. He actually defeated Antony and Cleopatra, which, of course, if again, you're into Shakespeare, you're familiar with these characters, or history for that matter, in 31 BC, and transported a large number of Roman veterans into this city. Now, I say that just so you understand that the land here was given to those who had served the empire. That means that this was a city loyal in extreme ways to the emperor, which would be a problem if you were trying to plant the church, because Caesar was lord to these people. But we'll see as we go through this that God can do amazing things in places you might never expect it. Well, the city was governed under the municipal law of Rome, directly by Roman military officers. And as I said already, God chose this Roman city, not a Greek city, but a Roman city, as the site of the first European church. Now, Paul first visited this city on his second missionary journey, which was about 51 AD. As I've already said, the Lord called him to go there. Now, he and his team were only able to spend a few days in this city. There was quite a bit of persecution that they experienced, and I would encourage you during the week, if you're interested in the biblical history on this, that you read Acts chapter 16, specifically verses 11 through 40. Acts chapter 16, 11 through 40, to learn what happened in the life of Paul and this missionary team when they were there. What basically happened was he and Silas were arrested shortly after arriving for casting out an evil spirit out of a young servant girl. This caused a ruckus in the city, and there were all kinds of problems. They were severely beaten and unjustly imprisoned by the Roman authorities. Now, the Romans treated everyone who wasn't a Roman with very little respect. But what they didn't know was that Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And that will come out, as if you read the story, and we'll talk a little bit about it today, that came out in the wash, and when it did, there were problems. There was a scandal, and we're all familiar with scandals in the government, I'm sure, by now. Well, as I said, severely beaten, God still was able to use them to establish a fellowship in the city through an interesting set of circumstances, because while they were in the city, while they were taken into prison, there was a man who was a jailer, called the Philippian jailer, we often refer to him as. And he and his whole household were saved when an earthquake took place in the city and the prisoners hadn't left the prison. They were taken into the house of this jailer, and he and his whole family were saved, and thus the birth of the church. Now keep that in the back of your mind. As Paul writes to these individuals about the joy that we have in Christ, it's given to us against the backdrop of being willing to suffer to establish God's kingdom in this world. I'm going to say that again. It's given to us, this letter, the joy that we're talking about, is given to us against the backdrop of being willing to suffer for his namesake and for the advancement of his kingdom. And that's the context of everything that's shared in this letter from Paul and by Paul. Understand that. Well, they established the church there after they were told to leave, because they didn't want this scandal to continue. Once they found out they had beaten a Roman citizen, they were subject to being taken to court themselves. So the magistrate said, Paul, please leave, and he did. He was escorted politely from the city. But they left a man named Luke. You may know him. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. They left him there in Philippi to minister. He actually ministered there for several years while Paul was ministering in other places. And Paul returned back to this city twice during his third missionary journey. So this is a place that Paul loves, has on his heart, but not a place that Paul pastored. It is, however, a place that Luke pastored. Paul was sort of not able to spend a lot of time there given the circumstances, but God still worked mightily, proving that God can use any of us. Amen? Can you give me an amen?
Amen.
Okay, well, Paul and Luke were reunited, as we know, and they later continued to minister together, but not until this church was established. See, Paul, after having gone to Philippi, after having established this church, traveled back to Jerusalem, and we know this, because we talked about this when we studied Ephesians and other books as well. He traveled back to Jerusalem, where he was promptly arrested for causing another riot, or at least that's kind of what they said. He caused this riot there in Jerusalem. He was arrested, and he was sent to Rome to make an appeal to Caesar. Now, he had been to a Roman city, Philippi, and was unjustly treated. Do you suppose he would have received any better treatment in Rome itself? Well, he didn't. He was put under house arrest and for several years was given the ability to have visitors and write letters, but he was chained, as we talked about recently in our study in Ephesians, he was chained to the Praetorian Guard. He was under house arrest for several years while making his appeal to Caesar for the charges that were held against him as a Roman citizen. He had that right. Now, at this point that he's writing this letter, this is toward the end of his imprisonment in around 62 to 63 A.D., at this point, he had already written the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. But this letter, rather than being filled with bitterness and resentment and anger and hostility, is filled with joy. And that's what makes this so astounding to me when I consider that, if anything, I would expect Paul to be filled with something other than joy for suffering imprisonment and being beaten and all of the various things that had taken place in his life at this point. And so the Philippians, who cared greatly for Paul, obviously, sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus as their messenger with contributions that they had taken, a missions offering, if you will. They sent these contributions to meet Paul's needs. And so Paul, in response to having received this gift, and how many of you have ever written a thank you note? I know, guys, we don't do that, but ladies, you've probably written a thank you note or two. Well, that's what Philippians is. That's what the letter to the Philippians is. It's a thank you note. The main purpose of this letter was to thank this faithful church for their generosity in meeting his needs. And so Paul sent this precious letter of encouragement and thanks back with Epaphroditus on his return journey. And that's what we're given here. As I've said, Paul loved these people. His constant love for them and their constant love for him, their affection for him, was obvious by the way they acted. They alone of all the churches, listen to this, they alone of all the churches, listen, they alone of all the churches helped him by their contributions. And Paul tells us that in the Word. See, interestingly enough, Paul didn't go from city to city taking huge offerings and receiving offerings to sustain his ministry. This church was used by God to provide for all of the missions outreaches that Paul and his team undertook. Paul and his team would work and they would raise money themselves, but this precious church, not a rich church, not a wealthy congregation, but they, and remember, a Roman city, which means the Christians there were Romans. They gathered together and supported Paul and his mission. I'm so encouraged by that. And it's interesting information. I, again, like to spend the time in the background so that you'll understand the heart of Paul. Well, Paul was facing an unsure future at the hand of Caesar Nero. We had no idea. He had no idea at this point whether or not he would be killed or whether he would be set free. And he writes of that as he gets into chapters 1 and 2. Despite his desperate situation, he is filled with the joy of the Lord. Do you know the word joy or rejoice is actually used 17 times in a 4-chapter book? 17 times. He was so filled with joy. But brothers and sisters, think about it for a minute. Looking just at his circumstances, if you were in those similar circumstances, would you be filled with joy? Would I? I have to be honest. I don't really think so. Unless the Holy Spirit came on me and filled me with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Unless those things were given to me by God, I wouldn't have them. And that's the truth of this book, that unless God works in your life, even in your suffering, your difficulties, your trials, you will not be able to experience the joy that Christians can and should experience in their trials. And so this letter from Paul to the Philippians is intensely personal unlike the letter to the Ephesians. It's intensely personal, and it reveals the fondness of this man's love and care and concern for these people. And he truly seeks to share the joy of the Lord that he's experiencing through his imprisonment. My prayer as we study in this book, in this series of studies, is that Paul will be able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the time we spend in his word, that God will use Paul to impart to us this same joy. Because brothers and sisters, these are difficult times. Some of us may be losing our homes. Some of us may be losing our jobs. Certainly our dollar isn't worth what it used to be. But I want to share this truth with you. We can have joy. Amen? Can you give me an amen? Amen. Amen. That really does work. Well, let's get right into it now. I only do that background once at the beginning of a study, but it's worth the time. Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand this. Paul stresses, as he opens this letter, in his greeting, the fact that they are, in fact, servants. And that word servant is the word for slave. That makes it even, maybe, perhaps more offensive to our flesh. You see, his fellowship with the Philippians was that of being a slave, a servant of Christ. And as he speaks to them, as he writes to them, he stresses his service to them over his authority as an apostle in the early church. I want to share this with you. You know, when Paul wrote to problematic churches, he always stressed, Paul, an apostle. That's kind of like when your teacher in school would say, who's the teacher here? Or the principal would speak to you, and just his name, the principal, was enough to instill fear. Maybe that's not the case anymore, but I spent a lot of time in the principal's office. You know, usually went through a series of vice principals. Don't ask me how I know these things. But if you ended up in the principal's office, there was only one other place you might end up. That's the superintendent. At that point, they were moving you out of the school. And Paul would talk to them in this way, as an apostle, to stress his authority, but not the Philippians. He only says, a servant, a slave. Now, indeed, he was and is an apostle here, but understand that he doesn't have to speak to them in that way. They respected and understood his authority, and so he doesn't need to stress that. And he mentions a man by the name of Timothy, who we'll speak more about. Actually, we'll have a study about Timothy and Epaphroditus in a few weeks, so I'm not going to get too much into this. But you have to understand how important Timothy was to Paul. He included Timothy in the greeting of six of his 13 epistles. He wrote two of these epistles directly to him, and he specifically mentioned him in an additional two epistles. In fact, most people believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews, and Timothy's even mentioned there. So Timothy was an important person. He was well known to this church, and he's mentioned in the greeting as well. Now he writes there to the saints at Philippi. To the saints at Philippi. He doesn't say to the church of Philippi. Now, that's okay to write to a church, and many of his letters were written to churches. That would be saying, to the church in Passaic. But that's sort of generic and corporate. It's not individual. But if I said, to the brothers and the sisters, to the saints in Passaic, there would be a more of a personal introduction. Because he knew them, he loved them, he had this closeness to them. He writes not to the church as an organization, but writing to that relationship that he had with them personally. Remember, these people supplied his funds, the funds he needed for his ministry. And I've received a number of letters from missionaries we support throughout the world. And it's interesting and it's really encouraging when you see that they know that God is providing for them through you. And it comes through as they write to you and give you the updates and the newsletters. It's encouraging. And I believe that that's the heart of Paul here. He directed his greeting also to the servant leaders within the church. What do I mean, the servant leaders? Well, I'm going to share a little secret with you. There really aren't any other type of leaders than servant leaders. You see, the type of leaders who don't serve are not leaders at all. The Jesus style is that of service. Jesus himself didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to live and to serve us. And the leaders in the church, brothers and sisters, the leaders in the church are called to be under shepherds. And basically that means that they simply serve the people as well. But there are different types of servants with different responsibilities in the church. And most leadership is divided into two categories. And Paul speaks to this when he speaks to Timothy in chapter 3, I believe. He speaks to them about overseers and deacons. Now, I just want to briefly sort of give you an understanding here. You know, when we talk about overseers, overseers are pastors or elders, and they're charged with the responsibility to lead or administer over the church and to serve the church in so doing. They're not there that others might serve them. They're there to serve, but through leadership and through direction, and they have that authority to oversee the church. And it is an important role in our church today, the Church of Christ in totality. It is one that many people shy away from or want for the wrong reasons. They're interested in the position, but not in the function of leadership, which is service. But brothers and sisters, overseers, those who are called to be overseers, are desperately needed in the church as God calls them to serve. But there are also deacons. Deacons simply mean this. Oh, by the way, the word for overseer here is bishop. It's the word that we know. It's in the Greek episcopus, but it's bishop. So it's the idea of a pastor. But the word for deacon simply means servant or slave, a minister. That's what it means. They're leaders that assist the overseers and serve the church. So they might be the people who take care of the physical needs of the body. For example, overseers might meet the spiritual needs through counseling and teaching. They're still serving the body. But then we have deacons that meet the temporal needs, making sure that the heat is on, making sure that you're directed as you pull into the parking lot, that you're handed a bulletin at the back and a flyer when you come in with the words on it so that you can be served. Those are temporal needs, but you know what? God works through those individuals as well. We're experiencing a baby boom, as it were, in our fellowship right now. So there are quite a number of babies, and they're all extremely well-behaved. Isn't that right, moms? Dads? They're all extremely well-behaved. Actually, my wife is over there today. And I have to tell you, every time she's on nursery, she says, oh, good, I get to be with the babies today. That's her attitude. I know it's the attitude of hopefully all of those who are serving in Christ in the nursery and the children's ministry and otherwise. But as you noticed when you came in today, you received a little flyer. We just want you to pray about possibly helping because we really kind of need at least two people in there. The babies are starting to, you know, launch their own campaign in there. They're getting together and holding elections. They have a primary right now. No, I'm being silly. Bottom line is pray that you might be a deacon in this way, that you might serve. Well, I wasn't planning on saying that, but I guess it fit in nicely. Overseers meet the spiritual needs while deacons meet temporal needs. And he extends to them God's grace and peace, which is Paul's custom in every way that he wrote. He says that they're grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul always, always, always opened his letters in this way. Now, why is that important? Because you see, God's grace must always precede his peace. You've heard the saying, oh, make your peace with God. Well, you really can't make your peace with God. What you do is you receive God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ, the love of God. And by receiving his grace and his love, unworthy though you may be, you experience his peace. So it really can't be peace and grace. It has to be grace and peace. And Paul is careful to always do it in that way. Grace and peace. And you know, in this day, that was the common greeting. Not just Paul's trademark greeting, but the common greeting that people would give to one another. They would say charis and shalom in Hebrew. The idea was this, grace, that was the Greek way of greeting one another, and the Hebrew way was shalom or peace. And he opens this letter in the same way. Well, Paul is thankful, and he says so in verses 3 through 6, and that's probably all we'll get through this morning. I like to take the time to do the background because I feel, well, it says right in our bulletins that the worship of God should be intelligent. And I feel strongly that you guys are here to be encouraged and also to be educated. And so that's why I take the time. But you know what? These six verses that we'll spend time in this morning also have an extremely practical application. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's a very familiar scripture, which I hope to turn around today. because I think we quote that out of context. Oh, I know we do. I have. And we'll see what Paul is really saying there. You know, he's stressing his thankfulness for them. They were such a blessing, excuse me, that just thinking of them brought him joy. Are there people like that in your life? I admit there. I wish there were more. I do. I hope I'm that kind of person. I try to be, but maybe I'm not. I can tell you this, that there are some people in my life that when I think of them, just think of them, or pray for them, or I get an email from them, or a voicemail, it fills me with joy. There's a sister here, I don't see her here this morning, so I'll share it. I wouldn't want to embarrass her, but there's a sister here who comes to the church who recently gave her life to the Lord, and you know, she's so filled with joy. And when I saw her last Sunday, she just came up to me, and just seeing her filled me with joy, because I remember praying with her in the lounge after service to receive Christ. I imagine that's what Paul was feeling. The joy of knowing that he had made an investment in these people and they had made an investment in him. It was this idea that, you know, when he saw them, he rejoiced. When we go to El Salvador, and it's always been like 6 or 7 months since I've seen the children or the pastors. Oh, man, let me tell you, once you see the pastors coming up to you, oh, what are you going to teach this time, Pastor Tim? What are you going to teach? Let me tell you, it's just like, you don't want to come home. And then the kids forget about it. You know, let's not even go there. And the prisoners, when they see you, and some of them we know, and we've developed a relationship with them, we've given them Bibles, and they see, they're in a place that's so sad, and Paul was in a prison when he wrote this. And yet the joy that he received and experienced came from the relationship that he had with these individuals. And I believe strongly that that's what gets us through the difficult times. The relationships. Are you forging those relationships? Is God using you to be a blessing in other people's lives? And are they blessing you? That's what gets you through. Part of what God uses to get you through some difficult times. It certainly was in the life of Paul. He had been in Roman custody for several years by this time in prison. And when his circumstances looked bleak, their faith caused him to be encouraged. And I pray that that would be the case for all of us as we grow closer to one another. Their constant and faithful support of the ministry brought him joy as well. You see, when they wrote to him, it wasn't just that they were saying, well, Paul, we're praying for you. He knew that whenever they wrote, whenever they sent a messenger, there would be a little gift or something that he needed. Maybe it was monetary. Maybe it was just some food. Maybe it was just some clothes that he needed, whatever it was he needed. He knew that that letter wasn't going to be without a blessing. And he rejoiced to know that they loved him and for the blessing from God. And he knew that God was using them to bless him. He considered them ministry partners in reaching the world for Christ. So whatever fruit Paul experienced in his life for reaching the world, and specifically this area of the world in Rome, he could also say, I share this, and he will say this in next week's study, that this share belongs to you as well. We share in this message of the gospel, in this ministry. And when you make an investment in missions or this ministry or any ministry, you are partaker of that fruit. You experience the spiritual blessings of being a part of that ministry. And that's why I think it was Pastor Joe who was sharing on Wednesday night in our missions presentation. He shared this truth that someone shared with him, that you're either a missionary or you're supporting a missionary. That's really the only place that you should be as it relates to missions. And Paul, well, Paul was the missionary and they were supporting him. And so he considered them partners. They were always faithful in their giving and they never forgot about him. And I encourage you, if you've made a commitment to a ministry, we don't ask for pledges here at this church. God provides our needs. But in missions, if you've made a pledge or you have committed yourself to support a child through one of the various different World Vision, Compassion, whatever, let me just encourage you, if you've made that commitment, just continue to follow through as God has led you to follow through. Continue to be faithful. The Philippians were faithful, and it brought him joy. I'm sure that that giving brings joy to whoever you're supporting and encourages them as well. Well, in closing, there's one last point I want to make, and it's this, that he writes to them these words. He says, he who began, he said he was confident of this, excuse me, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, when we quote that verse, and I am guilty of this as well, we always, I mean, at least I, let me speak for myself. I tend to think, well, all of the good things that God is doing in my life for me, he will complete. Now, you have to test your own heart, but I'm testing mine. And I will tell you that 99% of the time I quote that verse, and maybe it's not incorrect, but it's not contextual. You see, what Paul is really saying here is not, oh, I'm confident that whatever God has done in your life that's good, he will continue to do for your good. We know that all things work together for good, but that as well is shared in the context of suffering. Understand this. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, what he's saying is that he was confident that God was working in and through their lives to bless him and bless others. See, he was confident that God was doing a good work. What's that good work? The work of God in and through our lives. It's not about us. It's about the people that God is blessing through us. Boy, that changes everything for me. You see, as an American, I just assume it's all about me. And maybe it's not being an American. Maybe it's just being a human being. It's all about me after all. So God, I know that all the good things that I want, you'll do eventually. That's not the context here. He's confident that God would be faithful, not necessarily them. He's not saying, I'm confident in you. He's not writing a support letter that says, I'm confident that you won't leave me in the lurch. No, he's saying, I'm confident that God is working through you and his faithfulness, not yours, will result in my blessing. And not only Paul's, but others. You see, he understood what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, we are God's workmanship. That God has prepared us to do good works in advance. He trusted that God would lay it upon the people's hearts. And brothers and sisters, that is why we don't receive an offering in this church. That's why there's a box in the back, because we trust and are confident that God will do the good work in and through your lives, and you don't need to be manipulated or coerced into doing it. And that's why people ask me all the time, why don't you receive an offering? That's why. We're confident. It's faith. We're confident. And guess what? We have plenty. You'll never hear me up here begging for money. Don't need to, because we're confident and God is faithful. Amen? Give me an amen. All right. Now, his confidence was based on experience and his relationship with them. And that's where my confidence comes in that area as well. It's based on experience. God has never failed to provide for me. Amen? Has he failed to provide for you? Oh, sometimes it might be a little lean, but God has always provided. God is good. Amen? And even in the difficult times. Oh, you guys getting that now. All right. God is good, and he's faithful, and he loves us, and we can be confident based on his experience, based on our experience with him, and our relationship with him, and our relationship with others. We can believe and know that for the truth that he shares here, it is true. We can know this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. You see, his confidence was in God's hand working through their hearts to bless him. Oh, this changes everything. You see, God's good work is others-centered. Ooh, what did I just say? It's not about me? No, God's good work, notice it says good work, not selfish work. God's good work is others-centered. It's certainly not all about us. And the words, interestingly enough, that are used in the Greek for to begin and complete, see where it says there? It says, being confident in this, that he who began a good work will be carried on to completion. Begin, complete. Those words in the original language are the words used to describe the beginning and the completion of a sacrifice. When you begin the sacrifice and you complete the sacrifice, you use the same two words that Paul used in this phrase. What is he saying? He's saying that what God has begun to do in your life through sacrifice and suffering, he will complete through sacrifice and suffering. Well, that's, well, Tim, I came here to be encouraged. I hope you're encouraged, because that might give some sense as to why you're going through the crazy things you're going through right now. We're all going through those things. God is faithful, amen? And he is working. He's begun a sacrifice in and through your life. He's completing it, but it's not about you. It's about others. And that might be why you're going through the difficult times that you're going through. I don't know. There's been good times. There's been bad times. There's been hard times too. You know, we don't want to sing the blues, but we can sing praise in our difficulties. And that's what this book is all about. And in closing, understand this, that God is faithful to make us more like Christ until he returns. Did you hear what I said? More like Christ. So when Paul says he is faithful, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. What he's saying is he's confident that by the end of our lives, we'll have lived a life that is Christ-like. Brothers and sisters, we just celebrated Good Friday. A life that is Christ-like is a life that gives itself for others. No greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. So, as you quote that verse, be confident of this, that he who began that good work, that good work, that godly work in and through your life, will be faithful to complete it, which means you might even give your life. But in the end, on the day of Jesus Christ, you will have no regrets, no bitterness, no resentment. You'll only be filled with joy. But will you allow yourself to experience that joy now, in the here and now, as those very things happen in and through your life? Paul was in prison. The Philippians were suffering as well, but they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. Thank you for turning it around for us so that we'd understand that this really isn't all about us. It's all about you and about your people. Oh, Lord God, we commit to you this day, and we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. We thank you for meeting us here and filling us with joy. Lord, fill us with your joy. In our circumstances, may we not become bitter. May we become better. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.